Well, let's go to Acts chapter 1. I am so excited, actually, for this text. I hope it will be seen as an offering to God, but also as an act of service to you. Let's read before I start crying. More. This is God's word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. We'll stop there. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Let's cry out to God that the Holy Spirit, which is promised here in Acts 1 and poured out in Acts 2, to equip and enable God's people to bring about God's mission, let's pray that that Holy Spirit would visit us. I'm so thankful that he doesn't require to have 120 people gathered, that when people who come and gather in the name of Christ and beseech him with faith, seeking his promise, as we're going to see, God is a good Father. He loves to give good gifts. He's given us Christ. Oh, that we would pray that he would give us more of the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for the word of God. And we pray, as you have promised, Lord, that you would feed us, that your children would feast upon Christ, that they would eat by faith of the manna which sustains us, Lord, which directs us, which purifies us. Thank you for your word. Lord, we think about Paul sitting there in prison, shackled, bound, and yet he could say that the word of God is not bound. It is not fettered. That you, Father, can unleash your word in the power of the Spirit to bring about your saving purposes to the ends of the earth. And so, Father, I pray that we who have gathered in the name of Christ, Lord, would be filled and equipped and directed. Lord, we pray that you would again just begin to recalibrate us. Lord, we've had all kinds of information bombarding us on how we ought to live and how we ought to conduct ourselves. But Father, I pray that as we hear from your word, that we would understand what is our primary purpose and what is our primary mission while we're still here on earth waiting for the return of Christ, who will come back gloriously with your approval as he even ascended. God, help me now from this text to honor you, Father and Son and Spirit. Father, I pray that you would use me to feed your flock and that they would go out into this world emboldened, reminded, Lord, that Christ is the victor. The Lamb who was slain is the King who reigns. That the Word Lord, is now going to the ends of the earth. And even when we do sin, we have a great high priest who ever lives at your right hand to make intercession for us and to plead his merits and remind you of your grace. So, Father, we just pray. Speak. Speak to us. May we hear the Good Shepherd as your word is expounded, Father. Be pleased, Lord, to so move our hearts. Would you woo us again to love Christ as we ought? So help us to see him as he is, Father, we pray, in his magnificent and beautiful and worthy name, in the name above all names, we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to look at, I think, one of the most neglected aspects of Christ's ministry. If I were to give a survey or a test and ask you to write as much as possible about the ascension of Christ, what would you write? What would much of us write? I think that we would have very little to say. However, I want to show you, at least initially in this message, and hopefully it will stir you on to study the matter out, that the ascension is actually crucial. I was reading some books by Stephen Wellam, and in his book called Christ Alone, he says this: "We cannot truly or fully grasp Christ's work as king apart from his ascension. In fact, his work is not complete unless we include it. The ascension establishes that Christ has personally departed to the Father's right hand, guaranteeing that in the future he will return visibly and publicly to judge the world." And I agree with Wellam. As I studied this out, my notes began to multiply. The scriptures became more and more and more profuse in my notes, and I began to see it everywhere. And Wellam is basically saying that unless Christ is right now at the right hand of God the Father, his work has not yet been completed. Sometimes we think that he completed everything on the cross. He completed everything necessary for our forgiveness at the cross. But we have to understand that God has a mission that preceded the incarnation, and it also succeeds his resurrection. That God has always had a purpose to set up his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And just as essential as the incarnation of Christ coming from heaven down to earth is for that, so also is his return from earth to heaven. You can read that over and over and over in the Gospel of John. He says, "I am returning to my Father." He says, "It is better for you that I depart and return to my Father, because when I return to my Father, I'm pouring out the Paraclete. I'm giving you another comforter." You see, our salvation is gloriously Trinitarian. And yes, it's Christ-centered, but sometimes I think the Holy Spirit gets either bad press or no press. We think that the Holy Spirit is just some force that causes people to do really silly things. That's one extreme. But sometimes in our circles, we don't really talk about the Holy Spirit. And we say, well, no, it's Christ alone. But the Holy Spirit is essential to the triune God's plan of redemption. And for Christ to save his elect to the ends of the earth, the Holy Spirit must be poured out. But before the Holy Spirit is poured out, Christ must ascend. And so that's what we're going to look at in the book of Acts. You'll recall from around 40 days ago, we went through a little bit ambitiously through the entire chapter of Luke 24, that it almost left us on a cliffhanger. You can turn there, but it seems like, okay, Jesus has completed what he came to do, and yet there still seems to be something that needs to be done. And that's because Luke is going to give us volume 2. That Jesus, as it were, has come, and this is language that you all have come to grow in love, that there's a stage 1, and then a stage 2, and then a stage 3. And I want you to think about that, of his bringing in the kingdom, that in his incarnation and his ministry of humiliation, that he comes into the world and he fulfills all righteousness in the flesh. That Christ is an earthly king, an earthly prophet, and an earthly priest. And that's stage 1. But the book of Acts transitions now to stage 2, where Christ still is prophet, priest, and king. But now he is heavenly and exalted prophet, priest, and king. And his prophetic reign is no longer limited geographically to a small little area, but Palestine. Now he is eternal and he is infinite prophet, and his message goes to the ends of the earth. Not only is he the son of David over Israel, but now he is the son of God in power, Romans 1:4. And he is the cosmic king who rules over all, and he's bringing his kingdom, not just in a small little area, but to the ends of the earth. I hope this is encouraging, because we need to see Christ not merely as our earthly prophet, priest, and king. Acts reminds us that he is our heavenly prophet, priest, and king, that he ascended from earth back to his Father's right hand. And this is glorious stuff. And that the mission that Jesus inaugurated in stage one was completed. He did say to Telestai, it is finished. And a lot of people love to quote that from John. It is finished. His work on the cross for the sins of his people is finished. But as we were reading through the book of Revelation with our family last week in the NLT, something just spoke to me so loud. Where after Christ comes and he brings his kingdom, he says, it is finished. Different Greek word, same idea. And so his work on the cross is finished, but that was phase one. We're now moving into phase two, and that's where we find ourselves. Trust me, this is not just going to be a sermon to give us facts. I want us to be encouraged and motivated and propelled to say, we're still in phase two, and we're waiting phase three. Phase three is when Christ comes back. Right, you read that in Revelation. He's coming back as that victorious king from heaven to earth. No more ministry of humiliation. It is ministry of domination where he comes and he judges and he establishes his kingdom. And he doesn't say tetelestai, it is finished. He says gegonen, it is finished. And so let's just work through the text. That's always the best for me. But Luke 24, it's more compact, right? We have that Christ has been resurrected. And then Luke kind of just leaves us on the cliff. He just begins to give us a little snippet. He sort of gives us a taste of what's awaiting, right? So I'll read it. Luke 24:50. And Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. That's powerful. He's enabling them to do what he's going to call them to do. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So we don't see too much more than that. And what happens in Acts 1 is that actually Luke begins to expand upon that and explain a little more, not just historically, but also theologically of what's happening. And so here we have Acts Chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, that's Luke. We could say stage 1. Well, Acts is now stage 2. I began to deal with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Okay, so Jesus started something in the book of Acts. And the necessity of this servant of Isaiah to come and to rescue his people out of exile, to lead them in a new exodus into salvation. I began to explain that, Theophilus, all that he began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up. That's the ascension. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so what we have here is that after Christ was raised on the third day, he still had further teaching for them. He taught them for 3 years. He kept telling them all that he had to do to fulfill all righteousness, how he was the true prophet and priest and king, the true suffering servant. He began. But now that he's been raised from the dead, he begins to change the curriculum just a little bit. And he begins to show them how central now they are to God's plan. That the Son comes and he accomplishes all that has been given him. And yet we see in the book of Acts that there's much more work for the Son to do in the power of the Spirit in the church. And I want us to understand, again, just how important the church is. I had an excellent quote here. And this is, again, from Stephen Wellam, but from a different book called Kingdom Through Covenant. If the church is central to Christ's work, then it follows that she is also central to the entirety of our triune God's redemptive plan. All that to say is that it's not enough that Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's foundational. The gospel is not less than the cross, but it's more than the cross. The ascension is so essential. It sounded better in my head. Ascension, essential. I'm trying, Charles. Because if he doesn't go up back to the Father's right hand, he can't pour out the gift as the conquering king of Psalm 68. But if the church is now to receive these gifts from the king to go to the ends of the earth, she can't do what she does unless Christ goes where he needs to go. And so here he is. He's teaching them for 40 days. That's why we're celebrating ascension, right? 40 days ago-ish, we celebrated resurrection. But the story's not done then. He still must rise, even as he said repeatedly, I must rise. Why? Because in his resurrection to the throne, the Father now gives him all the nations through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church. That's Psalm 2. What you need to see in Acts chapter 1 is the fulfillment of all those psalms. Psalm 2, Psalm 24, Psalm 110. Of this glorious king ascending up, as it were, to receive his crown so he can rule over his dominion. And that's what happens not just in the resurrection, but in the ascension. Christ rose, yes, bodily, yes, but now he ascends as a body into heaven to receive, as it were, the reward for his suffering. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your heritage and the ends of the earth as your possession. That was guaranteed, the Son, in Psalm 2. And how does he get now the ends of the earth? By pouring out the Spirit on his church. The church is no afterthought. I agree entirely with Wellam on this. The church has always been central to the purpose of God's eternal purpose. That's massive. If you've got the Holy Spirit, you're not an afterthought. We live on the precipice between stage 2, and I think stage 3 is getting that much closer, to go out and to bring into submission under Christ's cosmic reign all people from every tongue and tribe and nation, empowered by the Spirit to preach the gospel and to bring them into his reign. COVID-19 ain't going to stop that. We need to remember that. That Christ ascended, not because he has a nice cushy chair, but he ascended up to his throne so we could pour out the Spirit so that God's eternal purpose could be realized. And that is saving a people from every tongue and tribe and nation and language in Christ by the Spirit through the church. And so he's teaching these apostles, this is what it's going to look like. 40 days, that's a lot. I've taken some modular courses, and after a week, my brain is melting. Well, he spent 40 days explaining to them what their ministry would entail and why they would need the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, while he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. Right, we saw that in Luke 24. Right, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was always essential to God's saving reign. It's where the temple was. It's where God's reigning presence was manifested. Well, we're going to see next week in Acts chapter 2, Jerusalem is still important because it is going to be, as it were, the hub from which the gospel spreads to the ends of the earth. So he's teaching them all that they need to do, but ultimately they cannot do what they need to do apart from God's promise. If you read through the Old Testament, you see over and over and over, especially in the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel, that God had always promised his people that he would pour out his Spirit in the last days. Of course, Peter's going to quote Joel chapter 2. But Jesus is teaching them that you cannot do what I have called you to do apart from the Holy Spirit, which is why I must go. John 7:37. It says that they had the Spirit in their midst because Jesus was the one with the Spirit beyond measure. But John adds that little parenthesis, yet they would receive the Spirit in them after Jesus was exalted. And so they're staying with him, and he says, don't leave Jerusalem. Wait, rather, for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. John baptized with water. You will be immersed. You will be immersed by the power of the Spirit. You'll be overwhelmed by the power of the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so we see then, this happens 40 days after his resurrection. It happens here on the Mount of Olives, just outside of Bethany. And we see that they've gathered together, 120 of them, and they're learning from Jesus. And they have a question for him. And this is actually a very important question. When they came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's very important because Jesus is teaching them all that he has done and all that they must do. And they say, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And this is important for us to know. Now, there's differing interpretations of what the kingdom is. But I think if you just look at the book of Acts, you understand what the kingdom is. That it's no longer a physical nation as it was in the Old Testament. If you wanted to be part of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, you got circumcised and you just became an Israelite. You kept the feasts. Had nothing to do with your heart. But what we begin to understand is that Israel becomes internal. That Christ is the true Israel. And one becomes a true Israelite through their faith union in him. So how are you going to restore the promised kingdom to Israel? Through the gospel. Not with military might. Not by marching into Rome and trying to pummel down the Caesar. That's not how we extend the kingdom. It's not how we bring it. It's not by force. It's actually by the power of the Holy Spirit as we humbly preach the gospel. Lord, we want you to restore. We want everything to be the way it should be. And how does that come about? Verse 7. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power. See, that's the difference between the kingdom of God under the old covenant and the kingdom of God inaugurated by Jesus in the new covenant. Vast difference. We have the power of God, the Holy Spirit, empowering us to accomplish the deeds God has for us. See, we should be the most desirous of all people to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We should be the most spiritual, capital S, people there are, crying out, God, fill us. Tragically, you look at a lot of Reformed churches and they don't like to talk about that kind of thing. We should be on our faces. God, if this is what brings Christ glory, if this is what extends his reign, then fill us. We will wait, but you must fill us. You will receive power, not military power, not financial power, not the power of persuasion or popularity, but power to preach. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and what happens in Acts 2? Peter preaches. The Holy Spirit comes upon Peter in chapter 3, he preaches. They gather together in Acts chapter 4, and they pray, and the building shakes, and they begin to preach. You will receive power. We all want to see that. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses. Remember that Christ is saying this on earth, but he's going to be ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he says, as the one who has all authority in Matthew 28, I am going to empower your witness. So it's not you, Benny, just trying your hardest to persuade somebody, but the power of Christ, the risen Christ, the cosmic king at the Father's right hand, whom has been given all things for the sake of his Father's purpose. He's given you that authority. Now we don't have to try to outsmart the atheist. We can just go, and the Greek word is martyria, martyr for Jesus. I'm not talking about, you know, going and dying for Jesus, but to give testimony. How do we conquer Revelation? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony of Christ. That's the kingdom. Not having rallies together and getting everybody angry. Humbly gathering to pray and then being empowered to preach. See, this is so refreshing to me. Being contained for 9 weeks because of an invisible virus. But this puts everything back in perspective. This is our mission, not just to stay alive, but to pray and to preach and to see the kingdom of God come in power. You will receive power. They wanted the kingdom, and this is the kingdom of power, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember, actually, in Matthew 17 and the parallel passages, that there was the account of the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember, Jesus went up there, and there was a cloud that enshrouded them. Clouds are always important. Cloud at Jesus' baptism, cloud at his transfiguration, cloud at his ascension. It's God's approval. But here on the Mount of Transfiguration, God is approving of King Jesus in Luke 9. They're talking about Jesus' exodus in the Greek. And this cloud enshrouds and overpowers them, and the disciples are left speechless, as it were. And he says, this is my son. Listen to him. And then Jesus says, truly I say to you that some of you who are standing here will not die until you see the kingdom of God come in power. This is what Jesus was looking forward to, I believe. Not power with swords. Remember when Peter took his sword out and he's slashing and slicing? That's not the power. The power of actually Peter overcoming the enemies is through the word and those enemies being saved by the gospel. That's awesome stuff. So this is a kingdom of power, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we have here verse 9. It's great that we're going to get the Spirit, but how do we get the Spirit? The Spirit is not poured out until Christ has ascended, until Christ has returned from where he left. You remember that in John 17. I shared glory with you. I came into the world in a state of humiliation, but now restore to me the glorious exaltation that I had with you. And that's exactly what happens. You can see that in Hebrews chapter 1, actually. Alicia was working through it, and God in his sovereignty, yes, they didn't get to finish it, but listen to this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he is upholding the universe by the word of his power. His word is powerful, right? You don't have to be the most gifted speaker, right? If I drop a grenade, whether I do it with style or flair or it just drops, the power is not in how I drop it. The power is in the grenade. A farmer knows this. I've tried immensely to try to reseed my front yard with all the bald spots, dog pee. There's grass that I want there to grow, and it won't, but then all of a sudden some must have fallen out of my pocket and it's growing in the garden where I want vegetables. See, the power is not in where I place it, the power is in the seed. And the power is in God's word. But that's not actually what I was thinking about in verse 3. It says here, and after making purification for sins, that's phase 1. But Christ's work is not completed. That's just phase 1. After he completed phase 1, he went into phase 2. After making purification for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What's the name he's inherited? Son of God in power, Romans 1:4. In his earthly ministry, Son of David. He's the king, yes. But in his resurrection and exaltation, he's the Son of God in power. He always is a son of David, but now through his exaltation, he is the cosmic king. Not just king over small Israel, like David or Solomon or Rehoboam. This is the King of kings and Lord of lords. How? God declares it not merely in his resurrection, but ultimately in his ascension. That's what Hebrews seems to be saying. That's what Paul seems to be saying in Romans chapter 1. So this is what Jesus has been teaching them and promising them and why they need to wait and long for more than anything else God to pour out his Spirit, which we'll look at next week in Pentecost. But here is Jesus, and he's saying, wait, wait a little bit. You will receive this power. And this will not be power in offices. It will not be power at your workplace. It will be ultimately power to preach the gospel. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of his sight. Was it just a cloudy day? No. Clouds are very important, right? When they charged Jesus with blasphemy, it's because he started talking about clouds again. You and those clouds. Clouds are very important to Jesus. When they're theophanic clouds, when they have to do with God's manifestation of his glory, right? Remember when he says, you will see the Son of Man coming down clouds of glory. That's Daniel 7. So he goes up on a cloud. How is he coming back in Daniel 7 to judge? On a cloud with God's approval. Every time there's a cloud, God is approving his Son. And here he is coming up now to return to the Father. Right? This human, not just a spirit, but this human, the one in flesh who ate fish with them in John, who taught them in the book of Acts for 40 days, who was eating with them, that Jesus, the God-man, is ascending now into heaven. And I might forget it, so I'll say it now, which is our hope. If he's the first fruits and he ascends to heaven in a physical body, so then will we also. Not just a spirit, but a real body, a resurrected body. And that gives us immense hope. And so here are these angels. They appear on the scene, and these guys are looking up and wondering what is happening. They're looking on. Jesus is lifted up, and a cloud took them out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Again, these are angelic visitors, angelic messengers that God always sends, says Hebrews 1, to help the elect with their salvation and to remind them of God's promises here. And they have a question. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Well, that's sort of the explanation of what's going on here. I want to sort of go a little bit Puritan on you and now move from the text to the application and spend a little bit of time here. I don't know how long I've been preaching, but that's okay. I won't be too much longer. Let me give you some applications from this that will actually help us. I hope. They've been helping me anyways. One, our theology, not only of redemption, but also of mission, must be intentionally and unapologetically triune or Trinitarian. This passage helped me to appreciate the triunity of God. That the Father, to whom the Son is returning, will then with the Son pour out the Spirit. And all three people or persons are working harmoniously. One God and three persons working harmoniously to bring about the eternal purpose, the eternal will of God. That the Father is the great planner, you might say. The Son is the one who accomplishes, and now the Spirit is applying Christ's work. See, the book of Acts is not the Acts of the Apostles, and it's not even so much the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which you've heard. I read an excellent book last year, and it's actually called Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus. It's Jesus carrying out the works he began on earth from heaven. See, Christ did works while he was on earth, right? He was the Son of God in the flesh. And he was the Son of David in the flesh, okay? And he did all these things in a limited capacity. But now that he's been exalted, he's still working. His works have been escalated to a heavenly level. The Spirit's poured out and the Son is still working. Remember when the cripple in Acts 3 is healed? Who's healed him? Not the Holy Spirit. Jesus has healed him. This man is made well by the name of Jesus. And Jesus pours out his Spirit. He breathes his Spirit on them. And so Christ is working, but through the Holy Spirit. Glorious Trinitarian theology. And I hope this isn't just like, oh, that's so academic. It's so practical. The Father being exalted by the Son, the Spirit coming to magnify the Son, and this glorious harmony of redemption, but also mission, that we go out and we preach Christ in the Spirit to bring people into the Father's kingdom. Our theology of redemption is Trinitarian, but so also is our theology of mission. Second, this is why we must be a people of prayer. As we imitate our great incarnated leader, that's what he's called in the book of Hebrews, we will increasingly realize our need of the Holy Spirit to do what only God can do. See, that's a major theme in Luke, that Jesus was always clothed in the power of the Holy Spirit. That before he began his earthly ministry, the Spirit baptized him. Yes, he was conceived by the Spirit. And again, I think Wellam, perhaps I read a lot, but someone said that I read that in every instance, Christ is clothed with the Spirit from his incarnation to his birth, to his mission, to his death, to his resurrection, to his ascension. Christ needed the Holy Spirit. And I don't say that as a blasphemy. I say that's what Scripture teaches. See, the Son was empowered. The Son of God, nevertheless, who was fully man, was empowered by the Spirit to do his mission. Well, we have a mission. Are we going to do it in our strength? Jesus didn't do it in his strength. He did it in the power of the Spirit. He had the Spirit without measure, John 3 says. How much more us? When you read the book of Acts. You can raise your hand if you want to, Kate. When does the Spirit come? after the people are devoting themselves continually with one mind, one purpose, to prayer. If we want this power, we must be a people of prayer. You see this all throughout Acts in the early church as they go out into the world. How do they turn the world upside down? You think a fisherman is a poetic, fluffy speaker? You know what they say in the book of Acts? These men have been with Jesus. They didn't say, well, these guys have been to seminary. That guy sounds like a philosopher. No. Here's just a regular fisherman. Probably has a very limited vocabulary. No golden tongue like Spurgeon. And God turns the world upside down through people like them. Why? Because they're clothed in power. Why? Because they're humble and pray. Third, let us remember our union with Christ as we live out our lives. One article I read alluded in his conclusion to Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, and forget not all his benefits. Now, you can work through those in Psalm 103. Yes, it begins with forgiveness of sins. But he's saying now in the new covenant, we see a little more fully all the benefits that we have in Christ, which is what Paul does in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's cosmic king. He's your cosmic king, Kimmy. You're in him. You know what it says in Ephesians 2? That you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Isn't that glorious? You're seated with him in the heavenlies. You know what Hebrews says repeatedly? That he now makes intercession, that he passed with his own blood, not into an earthly temple, but into the heavenly tabernacle, through the heavens once for all. And he pleads. When Ryan is a sinner, Christ pleads. Five bleeding wounds he bears. Have you ever heard that song? Arise, my soul, arise. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received at Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. The Father looks at his right hand, and the Son, who is still flesh, says, look, Ryan sinned, those wounds plead for him. I can now go to him, Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4, Hebrews 7, Hebrews 10 says. This is glorious stuff. We have a great high priest, not just any whole high priest. We have one after the order of Melchizedek, this one who was raised from the dead, now sits and rules as the Melchizedekian priest. However you translate that. That's what the Greek says. Four. It really doesn't say that. Well, actually, let me go back, because I just saw in my notes I had another scripture. Again, Ephesians 1. Actually, turn there. Just quickly. We'll see. I'm just so excited. This is glorious stuff. So this is how Paul prays. This is how we should pray for one another. Pray this for your kids. Right, so Paul wants them to know the hope to which they have been called. He wants them to know that they are God's inheritance, that these filthy Gentiles, castigated and excluded by the Jews under the old covenant, that they're actually God's inheritance, the apple of his eye. Remember that. But thirdly, he says this in verse 19. He wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of Christ's power towards us as we believe. Present participle, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And, right, it's not just God's power in Christ's resurrection, but look at, it says that he demonstrated and he worked this power in Christ when he seated him at his right hand. That's what's going on in Acts chapter 1. He's ascending from earth to heaven to gain his heavenly throne, to exercise his heavenly rule on earth as it is in heaven. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Those are often used of demons and of fallen angels. And above every name that is named, whether government or disease. Remember that. Now, I'm not getting cheeky, but I am saying it's above every name. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under Christ's feet and gave him his head over all things for the benefit of the church. That's how I would translate that. You call it a dative of advantage. Why did Christ ascend to the Father? Because the church is central to God's redemptive plan. The church is ill-equipped, unequipped, without the ascension. But Christ is raised to the Father's right hand. Why? So that all things would be put under his feet and given to the church, right? So Christ is ruling over all things for the benefit of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So first, we are unashamedly Trinitarian in the doctrine of salvation, but also in the doctrine of mission. Second, we need to be a people of prayer. Third, let us never forget what we have in Christ. I was outside today and that old Calvin quote came to me. And I'm glad it came to me again now. That as long as we remain outside of Christ, kids, listen. As long as anyone lives or remains outside of Christ, all that I've just read about means nothing to you. You must be in Christ. It makes no difference that he is cosmic king, cosmic prophet, cosmic priest. It means nothing if you're not in him. Are you in him? Are your parents in him? Are your neighbors in him? Fourth, let us praise our triune God for the ascension. Without it, the mission of God would not be completed. Jesus cried, "It is finished." Yes, but there's still more work to be done. And the ascension equips us to carry out those good works which we've been predestined to do, Ephesians 2:10. Until then, between the "it is finished" on the cross, which is his throne, and the second "it is finished" from his heavenly throne, we have a mission to do. And yes, we've been kind of derailed for the last 9 weeks. I get it. I have been too. But I need these reminders. Acts 1, Ryan, get on your face and pray. When everything sort of gets back to normal, or what, we have a mission to do, and the mission is not merely to not catch a disease. Yes, I want us to be safe, and yes, I want us, you know, to show love, but we have a mission to do. And Jesus didn't say in Acts 1, I'm ascending to my Father's right hand so you never get sick. No, I'm ascending to my Father's right hand to pour out the Spirit so you can carry out the eternal purpose for the church, Ephesians 3:10 and 3:11. So we should praise God that he not only calls us to do things, but he equips them to do him. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, I gave it in my testimony at seminary. Faithful is he who calls you, who will also do it. Isn't that great? I received an email from my favorite atheist acquaintance, and we're kind of friends. Like, we kind of spar, but jokingly, right? So don't take this like I'm trying to bash him. I think he would watch this, but if he did, he would laugh. And so he was trying to poke at me. He's always trying to poke and see how I think, which is probably not very appealing to him. But anyways, he says, so how are evangelicals handling all this pandemic? And the first thing that came to my mind, Christ is on the same place he was in this pandemic than he was before it. He's at the right hand of God the Father, and he's the cosmic king. And he's also interceding for me as cosmic priest. And his word is going out to the ends of the earth as cosmic prophet. Pandemic doesn't stop that. And that's what I want us to celebrate. In a lot of church liturgies, we don't follow that, but some traditions, they have more of a liturgical calendar. And on that calendar, 40 days after resurrection is ascension. And then 50 days after that, Pentecost. And I think we should celebrate it more often, that it shouldn't just be something we talk about here and there. And I've been maybe neglectful in my own study and preaching of it. But reflect upon it. Christ is not only risen, he is ascended. And he has poured out, says Peter, all that you are seeing and hearing. That in his ascension, not just his resurrection, God has made him both Lord and Christ. It's not some weak little king. He came in a state of humility. I get it. But, says Paul in Philippians 2, he has been exalted. And he has now been given at his throne the name that is above every name. Why? So that every person will bow their knee and confess heaven, earth, under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Lastly, Acts 1 says that he's coming back in the same way he went up. And this is just a reminder that he's coming back in glory. that he left from earth to heaven to equip the church. But one day he's coming back from heaven to earth to judge the world. And I don't say that with revel in my voice. We all have unbelieving family or friends or acquaintances. Christ is coming back on the clouds of glory. Paul preaches the same thing in Acts 17. He's appointed a day, and he has given judging authority, John 5, to Jesus Christ. And he will judge the world in perfect righteousness. And he's coming back as he really is, the conquering victor, the conquering king. But he's coming back to judge. So I don't want to scare. I don't want to manipulate emotions, kids. But Jesus Christ really is coming back. He really is. And I pray that you belong to him. Because those who do belong to him will one day join him in the clouds. And we will receive bodies that will inhabit the new aeon, the new age, the new heavens, the new earth. And forever we'll gaze upon his nail-pierced hands, and forever fall at his nail-pierced feet, and forever sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. I'm going to stop. It's just so good. I hope I've just whetted your appetite. I've got plenty more scriptures. I promise you I can give them to you. They're just everywhere. Christ is not only risen, he is ascended. Let us rejoice in that. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you. What good would it be for me to try to preach, Lord, without the power of the Holy Spirit? It would just be an exercise of futility. Maybe we just gather together as a club and listen to one man's opinions. Oh, no, Father. It's not like that. I would have no confidence. I can have no confidence apart from the promise of Christ to pour out this one who will enable his people to bear witness of King Jesus, this good news of the sin bearer who would die on a cross, the sinless one, the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Father, would you fill our hearts with joy? Father, would you fill our mouths with the gospel? And Lord, would you teach us to be a people of prayer? Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, you are worthy, even as Charles began with Psalm 130. You are worthy. And we thank you that your redemption is plentiful. Accept our thanks and accomplish your purposes. Equip us now for this week. Fill, Lord, everything about us with joy and with praise and with proclamation, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.